first chapter of the second epistle to Timothy. 2 Timothy, chapter 1. Not all the chapter, only from verse 7 to the end.
Two Timothy, chapter 1, verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well.
One can't help being struck by the fact that the one who penned these words, motivated, of course, by God, the Holy Spirit, calls himself, in verse 11, a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. It is a grand opportunity to sit under the administration of such a man. Directed, we say again, because this is one of the things he claims in the chapter, that he is directed by God, the Holy Spirit. He is the one, you remember, who, above all the others, all other writers, probably almost unique in this, uses the expression in Christ Jesus, wanting us to understand that outside this sphere of in Christ Jesus there's nothing at all for your soul and mine, for the Christian soul and mine. It's all within this in Christ Jesus position into which, through sovereign mercy, we have been brought. There's one thing, of course, to know the truth, and it's another thing entirely to practice the truth. Many, many Christians, they do give assent to the Word of God and say, yes, truly it's the Word of God. But then the question arises, are we always governed by the Word of God? And this is vital. We may listen to it, we may say yes to it, but unless we are governed by it, it's not having its effect upon us as it ought. Anyway, we've begun here. I'm not giving a long introduction, of course. We've begun here with verse 7. Anybody wants to go back, let us go back by all means. But from verse 7, we are exhorted there, or rather we are told, yes, God hath not given us the spirit of fear. It's quite contrary to the mind of God that you and I should be cowards on the field of battle. Far from it. He says he's not given us the spirit of fear at all. When I talk about battle, you have to remember that 2 Timothy is definitely a matter of going into battle. Here's the soldiers here. Here's the general, but alas, we might say the general is dead. Paul is gone. But he's left behind those in the army, so to speak, from whom he still expects, that's not taking it very high, I know, but from whom he still expects fidelity to the testimony which he declared. And so we read in verse 7 that we have the spirit of fear. We've nothing to fear. I've been forced lately to come to a scriptural conclusion which I should have come to many, many years ago, and that is, the fear of man bringeth a snare. You may be quite sure of this. Well, the spirit of fear is not in that considered at all in the sphere in which Paul moved and wanted to introduce or did introduce Timothy. But on the contrary, he says, it's a sphere where you can count upon the support of the Lord himself. It's a sphere of power, of love, and of, I believe somebody says, wise discretion. Sound mind. Now I'm sure their brothers want something to say about this. It's worth pulling to pieces, so to speak. Ample meat on this bone. I don't know if the brothers or sisters can sort it out, something that I read many years ago when the writer, I've forgotten whom, was writing about this verse and quoting love, where is it? A power, love, and a sound mind. He simply says, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 Corinthians 14. Now, if you'd like to go into that at your leisure, you might find something attractive and something which supports the contention. But certainly, it's outside the sphere, one might say, all this verse is after no.
It seems remarkable, dear brethren. Written for the last days, written to an individual, in the light of general breakdown, but nonetheless, the apostle reminds of our hearts, as our brother has just been drawing our attention to it, to some features that are characteristic of his own ministry to the assembly. The spirit of power, of love, and of wise discretion. The basics, so to speak, of assembly order in the First Corinthian epistle. Here, it's administered to an individual for his encouragement and for yours and mine. It's what God has given. You told him this verse that we've commenced with, something that he hasn't given. He hasn't given us the spirit of fear. Spirit of cowardice. But in contrast to that, he's given us a spirit of power. Do we need power today, dear brethren? Of course we do. We need it in every day, particularly today. In a day of general decadence and departure from the truth, we need power, not just to resist the inroads of evil, but to maintain the truth of God.
It almost seems as though the apostle anticipates that, doesn't he, the next verse. He said, what are you going to be ashamed about? You've got the spirit of power. And he immediately talks about being ashamed. So clearly we link the two together. We have not, he says, be not thou for ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. You need this spirit of power, if we are not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And Paul the apostle, Paul the teacher, Paul the preacher, he knew very well. Paul, under the guidance of God, the Holy Spirit, one ought to say perhaps, knew very well that we are more than likely to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. When you notice the testimony of our Lord, you will understand how it is linked with power. Because if he is Lord, power is in his hand, in his right hand, so to speak. And he is the competent one under whom the servant, or from whom the servant takes his orders.
He says something about pulling us to pieces, Mr. Thurston. What sort of power is this, and how does it operate?
Well, the kind of power it is, it's a power from above to start with. It's a power that has its is under the control, one might say, of the head, God the Holy Spirit, but the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean. But the power, obviously, is the power of the Holy Spirit. Nothing can be effected, one might say, in the sphere of in Christ Jesus. Nothing can be effected only by that Holy Spirit power.
We perhaps ought to just mention the expression in the previous verse. It stir up the gift that is in you. For God has given you the power to use that gift.
Well, it's a very good reminder, dear brother, to us all that there is such a thing as stirring up. And from what one has heard already this afternoon, we might say there's a need for stirring up. Paul recognized very clearly that there was a need for being stirred up. I always call this epistle, I only pass it on to you, as the DIY epistle, do-it-yourself epistle. You don't put anything off onto anybody else. If you're faithful, you're faithful yourself. If you're standing for Christ, you're standing, so to speak, for him yourself. You're not leaning on your neighbor, that is to say. So this is what I call a DIY epistle. You do it yourself. But another thing one has to keep in mind is this, that it's an epistle in which the saint of God is viewed as being at war, at battle. You never lay off, so to speak. You never leave the battlefield. And if one were to turn to Ephesians, we would discover how fatal it would be to turn your back upon the enemy. Because the Spirit of God will never give you a piece of armor for your back. He gives you a piece of armor to wear in front. He never anticipates that you and I should prove unfaithful to the testimony of the Lord at any time until he comes. Alas, alas, how far we've fallen short. This is abundantly clear. But it might be a good thing, perhaps, if this afternoon we were called up a little bit sharply as to the fact that we're living in days where the enemy is very, very active on every hand, and under, often enough, the cloth of Christianity is doing an enormous amount of damage. And in these very days, you and I are called to fidelity to the person and name of Jesus, of Christ.
Why then, dear brother, does the Spirit of God draw attention to the fact that the testimony is not quite the testimony of Jesus, it's the testimony of our Lord? Why?
Well, I think why is because the Lordship comes inaptly here, because it's in relative, its relation to power. And that's why it is Lord. You can go to the Lord. There's power there. It is the testimony of our Lord. It, I suppose, is a glad tidings presented, as Paul alone knew how to present them, but is presented in the power and energy of God, the Holy Spirit, under the authority, guidance, and power of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is Lord. We sometimes perhaps forget it, but he is Lord. And he has, the prerogatives are his. He says so, and it is all business, of course, to obey.
Why then, the testimony of our Lord, testimony. What is significant about the testimony?
I've always felt, dear brother, and I don't know whether you agree with this, I've always felt it's not so much of a public testimony on the platform of the orators, but it is the everyday Christian pathway of the saints of God expressing the truth that is brought out in what we know as the glad tidings. That is, the precious Jesus has died. He's been buried. He's gone back to the glory. He's exalted. He's Lord. He's head of the body. That's it. You and I can breathe this out without having to talk about it by by our behaviour and our activities.
This testimony here, though, is in the face of apathy and the falling away, isn't it?
I think so.
Yes. All those in Asia had turned away from Paul, and the testimony that he has, that it's referring to the testimony of our Lord.
He is prisoner. It's in connection with that too, isn't it, really? It's the reproach that comes with bearing testimony from one who is rejected. Servitude of any sort, I think we're apt to think that they're the one that we serve. To bear a testimony that's truly his and truly by those who are in conditions of shame. The Lordship of Christ, we are here in conditions that are adverse to himself.
You said that because it is vital to see that it is under these conditions that the testimony is mentioned. Paul a prisoner. Not Paul free, able to get about and declare the glad tidings, so to speak, but Paul confined. Paul in chains. Paul the prisoner. Is this the characteristic of the testimony? As our brother has said, of course it is. Directly the world begins to approve us, beloved brothers and sisters, let us be careful. Let us be very, very wary if there's any worldly approval given about anything we have attempted or done. You need to be in this moral condition that is suggested here by being a slave of Jesus Christ.
Of necessity, then, we need to have the light of the world to come. Testimony is the witness beforehand what shortly will be displayed in power and glory. For at the present time, it's being set forth. Livingly, of course, and orally, don't worry about the preaching, set forth in those who have a heart for it. And you'll only have a heart for the testimony of our Lord in the measure in which you have a heart for him.
You want to know what the secret is, what it is that gives energy and power and direction to Christian living, it is having a heart for him. This is the very secret. This is the touchstone of Christian life. Loving this precious, impeccable Jesus. He means something to your soul. So you're not imbibed at all with the spirit of fear. But you're linked up with this man. You know him so well. You've been in fellowship with him, communion with him. He's talked to you. You've talked to him. Very real, a blessed person he is.
Like singing at midnight.
Like singing at midnight, that's it. What a testimony it must have been, mustn't it?
Yes. How do you reconcile that with what we get in 1 Corinthians when the apostle said, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling"?
I think perhaps it was. I mean, if there are two kinds of fear, we might say, there are probably more, but just two come to mind. There's the fear of man that I've mentioned, the fear that is being afraid, physically, so to speak. And then there's such a thing as you are suggesting in Corinth. We don't, of course, have to reconcile anything in the Word of God. We simply have to accept it. But the fear there, no doubt, would be a humility of spirit. That is entirely content with the direction of the head and the power delivered to him wherever he might be. I remind brethren that whenever you get anything beautiful coming out, take the wonderful epistle to the Ephesians. Where does it come from? Take the book of the Revelation. Where does it come from? Prison, Patmos. That's where you find these heavenly, divine, and precious things. It's the character of Christianity. We need to take this into account. This is the very character of Christianity. This is the pattern of the testimony, that it should be in jail. And I suppose, beloved saints of God, if you and I lived up to our calling, or to what was suggested by our brother, the writer in the expression, in Christ Jesus, we would probably be marched off the street and locked up in the dungeon. Because the very elementary teaching of in Christ Jesus, you find in Thessalonians, those young Christians, where you remember Paul writes to them about being in Christ Jesus. And they are told to rejoice, to pray, and to give thanks. Now, if you and I went about the streets with our saints of God, rejoicing, praying and giving thanks, you would be locked up in a padded cell. But we're far, far below this. In these days, there were no such things as padded cells. They put them in prison. They put them in chains. They scourged them and so on. Same thing, same principle. Principle of suffering. It's called the testimony.
The exponents of the testimony were in suffering. They were in suffering because the testimony itself was in suffering.
Yes.
Be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the glad tidings. The glad tidings were in affliction, and consequently, the preachers of it would similarly be in affliction.
Yes.
Paul was in bonds. You and I, whatever we might suffer, if we are true to Christ in these matters, we are bound to suffer, dear brethren. But let's not shun the suffering, because one of these days, the power of God is going to be displayed as identified with that which produces suffering only here now, on man's side.
This is a great privilege of his sufferings. I think we're inclined to lose sight when we read the scriptures. And that is that we're here for him, that the impediment that we read of here, the shame comes from within. It's the old nature, ever present, isn't it? The Apostle Paul is saying truth, but I am. But turning away from reproach, much self-seeking, much complacency. Revelation teaches us that, doesn't it?
Yes.
I wonder whether conditions that prevail today are such that that trying to settle down comfortably in conditions that we...
Of course, you're right. You may notice already that three times the term ashamed is used here. He says to Timothy, now don't you be ashamed, Timothy. He said, I'm not ashamed. Onesiphorus, he's not ashamed. And so he draws attention, you see, in these difficult days when you can easily be ashamed of the testimony. He says, as far as you're concerned, Timothy, often, I don't know if you've noticed it, often when he's talking about general things, he suddenly says, but thou. That's what's going on all around you. He says, but thou. Now you, Timothy, you see that you don't do it. When people often say to me, and no doubt they say to you, things have gone to pieces, and so on, so on, so on, so is going on in this assembly or that assembly. My constant reply is, see that you don't do that. That's the point.
There's something very shameful about, naturally speaking, about being shut up in prison, isn't there? It's the high mark of the world's censorship against man.
Yes.
And it's very hurtful. Think of the Lord that says of him, doesn't it, that he cross and despised the shame. He was taken from prison and from judgment.
So, I think of Paul himself, you see, he was a scholar. The Greek philosophy stretched out to Tarsus. He sits at the feet of one who teaches him all that is to be known, so to speak, of it. This is the tail end of it. He sits at the feet of Gamaliel, isn't it, in Tarsus. He comes into touch with the Greek civilization. And then he's a Hebrew rabbi, a member of the Sanhedrin, probably. So as far as that's concerned, he's up on the pedestal. Not only so, he's a Roman citizen. Wonderful thing in those days to be able to say, I'm a Roman. But when he goes to Corinth, what does he say? He says, I've done nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's the great philosopher, Paul, well taught, quotes Greek classics because he's been taught them, sat at the feet of the master. And the rabbi and the Roman citizen, he said, I'll tell you anything, only Jesus Christ and him crucified. He counted it as done. I don't know, Jeffrey, whether I would see a slight difference. I don't know quite what's in your mind, but I've taken it that the testimony, I think, or rather suggested, is the disclaiming of the glad tidings, because it is something that reaches on, the result of which at least reaches on to the future. But you have something in your mind, do tell us.
The testimony of our Lord seems to be an announcement of the rights of Christ, or the rights of the Lord, mentioned as a character of living and a character of preaching that bears witness in the midst of a world that something that would involve the preacher or the herald of such a thing much opposition from a Christ-rejecting world. Whereas the glad tidings, I might be wrong, but it seems to involve more that subject which comes up more in the first epistle, where the fact of God being a saviour God for the relief and salvation is more involved. But when you get into the second epistle, where obviously things have become very dark, Paul seems to lay stress to begin with on the announcement of the dominical rites of Christ.
Well, I'm sure that's right. At the top of the day, the fiercer one might say, should be the claims of the Lord, I mean.
But the majority of the opposition that Paul received came from the religious world.
Yes, well, we shall see that in a moment. It is so, indeed. Our brother Dronsfield touched upon it a little moment ago, but I didn't take it up because it comes down lower in the chapter. It is a tremendous amount of opposition from the religious world, as you say. But you will notice the opening of chapter 2, after he's told you all these things, he says, "Now be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Tells you all these problems and difficulties, danger of being ashamed and so on, of forsaking Paul and what not. And then he says, "Now be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Nothing of Adam there. God is another man altogether, and that's in Christ Jesus.
It would be some strange doctrines how that they seem to have no shame at all in announcing what they believe, none at all. And yet when the Christian is faced with giving a simple testimony to the grace of God, further very often, I take it this is due to the fact that the flesh can give testimony and to the strange doctrines that some people hold, but only the Spirit of God can give weight and power to the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to be in the right understanding of what we read, don't we, to realize that we have power and of love and of a sound mind. Only the Holy Spirit can enable us to do this.
We see how this problem is tackled, because it's a very real one, a very real one, and it, the basis of the trouble may be that there's a lacking of this form. This it was called here the form of sound words. There's the lacking of the pattern. You may find, and as I've found, even in our own assemblies, you will get somebody putting out not the scripture but an interpretation of the scripture. And if you don't agree with that interpretation of the scripture, well then you're all wrong. We are not, ought not at least to be over concerned about interpretations. What we are concerned about is the living word itself. And the operative, that's the word that operates and guides and directs under the power and direction of God the Holy Spirit. If you find a brother who presses an interpretation and you feel somehow it's a false one, you will find that brother can support it by all kinds of scriptures. He's not in any doubt. If it's bad doctrine, he's not in any doubt at all. He would quote your scripture here, then, there, to bolster up the bad doctrine. That's why so many, though young perhaps in the faith, get easily deceived by these people. Their ability to quote scripture to support something that is not really there.
So why we're encouraged to stand firm in regard to the testimony of our Lord, it's not without divine support. Be thou partaker of the afflictions of the glad tidings according to the power of God. Power of God's there.
Yes,
who hath saved us? It's a power that has been experienced in salvation. Salvation, by the way, might be a very elastic term.
Yes.
But it is undoubtedly the exercise of the power of God. Who hath saved us, you notice the plural there. When you get an exhortation in this epistle, it's individual, be not thou. But when he speaks of the power that's available, he speaks of that which is available for all. Who hath saved us and called us. Called us with an holy calling. Brethren, you've got a holy calling, did you know it? If we don't know it, it's time we did. The simple reason you're exhorted to be true to it in an unholy world. Not according to our works. Man's got nothing to do with it. But according to his own purpose and grace. Purpose and grace. I notice too in this verse, speaking of his purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So we are called to something, dear brethren, that you cannot put a date on. If you want to find out how old it is, you've got to go back before the beginning of Genesis 1 even.
What was in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world?
Yes.
That's it. And it should now, that which was in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world should now be vitally in the saints of God by the Holy Spirit. Nothing varies, nothing's altered. Back to verse 8 to see, to make sure that we all see that there's no question of glad tidings without the afflictions. You notice that. He assumes, and rightly so of course, that the afflictions will accompany the glad tidings. And our brothers pointed out the gist of verse 9. But and now in verse 10, we are told it is, but is now manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ. That which was hidden, as we say, that which was in purpose before the foundation of the world, has now, it says, been manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ. It took, so to speak, the coming into the world of our Saviour Jesus Christ in order to bring this to light. And if we say, well, what did it bring to light? It brought incorruptibility, it says here, and life to light. Until the resurrection, you see, because incorruptibility has reference to the body. Until the resurrection, there was no question of incorruptibility being brought to light. But now it is brought to light, incorruptibility and the handmaid of that, of course, is given here as life. Life and incorruptibility. They're brought to light by the gospel. Through the gospel.
It's a wonderful statement, isn't it? By the of our Saviour, Jesus Christ.
That was a little developing, don't you think, dear brother?
Yes.
You see, when we say Saviour, we think of sins forgiven. I doubt very much whether this is a paramount thought here at all.
It's part of it, Sidney.
Part of it.
Oh, it's not only the entirety of God's salvation, it's part of it. It's the beginning of it for you and me.
Indeed. Yes. But there's such a thing as deliverance. You want it. Yes. I want it. Day by day. Minute by minute, almost. And he talks about it here. Deliverance. As our brother rightly says, salvation of all souls was a part of it. But thank God it goes on. He delivers. And he consistently delivers.
I suppose the full value of this, the full effect of it is yet to be, isn't it? In the 9th of Hebrews, the apostle says that he has appeared one sacrifice of himself. I suppose that is really awaiting a coming day for its fulfillment, isn't it?
Yes.
The astonishing thing in purpose of grace was brought to light by one who was called a Saviour.
Yes,
that's right. Declaration of God's own purpose and grace brings to light that it's relative to those who are most unworthy. and on that account they need the Saviour. Why do we need the Saviour? For at least two things. We cannot do anything about the predicament in which sin has landed us, and we cannot get into this realm of divine purpose without the Saviour. And the Saviour is such because he stooped once in the power of his grace and the sweetness of his love down into death at Calvary, that you and I might, on account of him having done so, be enabled to not only know these things but to enjoy them and to be empowered by them. His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the ages of time, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath annulled death. Death has been described as the king of terrors. It has no terror, dear brethren, for those who know the blessedness of being identified with the salvation of God that's been secured for us by Jesus Christ.
Not destroyed death, there's another to be destroyed is death.
Yes.
But death does take place in the Christian, and corruption takes place. We know that this corrupt will shall put on incorruption. So it's brought to light. It's made known by the gospel.
Yes, we've got divine light, dear brethren. Not only in regard to the matter of dealing with our guilt, but in dealing with all our condition. The light of God brings instruction to us that our death condition and capability of being corrupted equally have been dealt with, and the light of that is brought to us in the glad tidings, whereunto I am appointed, etc. Thank God for the appointed vessel that brought it out.
The expression, the appearing, is a duty put upon the whole fact that this person has come into manhood and has died and has risen again, or has it a particular reference to the resurrection? Did you seem to suggest that, Mr. Thurston?
Just say that.
Appearing particularly refers to the Lord Jesus coming forth in resurrection, or is it more general?
That simply means, I take it, the presence. He's present. He's, whatever that might mean, the Lord is present.
His appearing is involved his incarnation, of course. But unavoidably, thank God, it involved the cross. And our Saviour has been into death at the cross. In consequence of his having been there, he's annulled death and brought to light life and incorruptibility.
The only reason why I was asking that, because Frank made mention of the fact that something has been brought to light, and really until we see the Lord Jesus coming forth triumphant over death, you couldn't really say that the fact that death has been annulled and life and incorruptibility has been brought to light until it had first been manifested himself.
Yes, but the tidings of it, Geoffrey, are set forth clearly in the glad tidings. 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the glad tidings by which you're saved. What is the substance of the glad tidings then? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. Christ has been here. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Praise his blessed name.
And once one writer wrote, there was a time when it was worthwhile being here. but no longer, because he's not here.
He didn't come here to stay here, because he came here to leave the world eventually, which he did by dying.
Precisely what our brother Norman has been spelling out, that he has brought to life from death, he's brought incorruptibility, and it's to everyone. And because of that, the apostle is put into prison and suffers untold suffering. It's an incredible thing, but that is the truth of the matter, isn't it? To put away sin and to bring us, who were once subject to death and corruption, into a condition of life. Life eternal and incorruptibility, and for that the apostle suffers. It's an incredible thing.
The fact that we don't suffer today is the indifference of the world, I think, isn't it? It's not that they're particularly faithful.
I think the next few verses of suffering here through fidelity to Christ, don't you think? Supposing you proclaim that now you're on Paul's side, I'm sticking to what Paul teaches, then you're immediately not wanted. You're ostracized. They don't want a man or a woman come to that who wants to side with the Apostle Paul. No, they want something that man's mind is involved, something that is not, doesn't spring from the great Apostle. Our brother mentioned all in Asia. Just think of it. All in Asia. Turned away from him. Are you going to join the crowd in Asia? Am I going to become a nation? In 1984, this will be the testing year for your pathway and mine, whether we're going to be a nation or whether we're not. Are we going to stick by Paul and his teaching? Or are we to give it up and go back to the sphere where we once belonged?
A cynic has remarked, Derek, that it's only on account of our inconsistencies that the world puts up with us at all.
I think we're not in that.
Well, the world doesn't have aspirations, does it? Didn't want to be told that everything they label it is contrary to the whole system of the world to bring in God and the truth pertaining to Saviour God, I think is...
Isn't it beautiful to see that, so to speak, bringing out the sphere that you're painting here and is brought before us by the Spirit here, you get an expression like this: I know whom I have believed. This is how dark the day is. I know whom I have believed. I don't know perhaps whom you believe. He doesn't say that, but he says, I know as far as I'm concerned, I know whom I believe. Whom?
There's not so much as a preposition.
This calls for personal acquaintance with Christ.
Yes.
We may say, well, this rather, our brother quoted a scripture, you remember, in his prayer. I thought at the time, well, if we can't rise on eagle's wing, that is, if we can't soar heavenward like the eagle, and if we can't run very fast, perhaps we can take the lower grade and walk. Walk. We can't fly, we can't run, well, we can walk. And we can walk in fidelity. And we can walk because we know whom we believe. We've had intimate intercourse with the precious Jesus.
This is not actually believing on the Lord as an object of faith, what that person is or says.
Yes.
I think that's an important point, because obviously we're so acquainted with Christ and intimate with Christ that he had explicit trust and confidence in what Christ said.
Yes.
That was the basis of his not being ashamed.
Contrast that with the people that the world are called upon to trust. The more they know about them, the more corrupt they appear to become. That is a fact. But the more we know of Christ, the more we actions. What confidence we have is we know him more. This is contrary to the system of the world altogether, isn't it? The more we know him, the more we...
Well, of course, this
the
is
world is so different, isn't it?
This is what the Spirit of God delights to do, to take up his saints and to show them to us. You must have been struck, as I have been struck often enough, by the amazing fact that so many saints of God never seem to get beyond his saviourhood, that he's a saviour. But you know, beloved saints of God, he's far more than Saviour, he's High Priest, he's Intercessor, he's 101 things. Paul knew. He said, I know all I believe, not just the Saviour who saved me from my sins, that's rather negative and selfish, but I know him, High Priest, Advocate, etc., etc., Lord, think of it, Christ, God's man, God's anointed man in the glory. He says, well, I know him. In fact, he knows him so well that in this epistle, you remember, for seven times he says, in Christ Jesus. You won't find anybody else saying that, only Paul. Where did he learn it? Why, in the prison. Intimate intercourse with Christ. In Christ Jesus, he says. Seven times. You know this. It's well worth. There are still students of the Bible about, I'm sure, although I was once told there aren't. I'm sure they are. There's still Bible students about. When you look through this epistle, you'll find seven in Christ Jesus expressions throughout the book. It starts off, as a matter of fact, this question of life. The promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Nowhere else. It's in Christ Jesus. And so everything almost he has to say, he brings you back to this. It's in Christ Jesus. No good looking outside that sphere. You must look inside.
Another way this suffering that Paul suffered would include the fact that all those in Asia turned away from him. And he said, I'm not ashamed, even though that which I've done doesn't seem to have much fruit in certain ways, because, as you say, he knew who he believed.
Well, isn't that the secret, Frank? It doesn't matter what your brethren say about you often enough. Well, I say it doesn't matter, I suppose, but often enough you may get your brethren talking about you, but what really matters is whether you have Christ's approval. Paul knew he had. He had the Lord's approval, so what else need he worry about? I'm not ashamed, he says. No need to be ashamed. Well, I know him. If I've got his approval, what else matters? Nothing at all.
So knowing him, he could delineate to us what his persuasion was. What's your persuasion, dear brother? I get a variety of answers if I went around everyone in this room asking individually, what's your persuasion? Some years ago I might have said, oh, I'm a Baptist by persuasion. But this persuasion is something that you'll never give up if you know the blessedness of it. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able. It doesn't say Paul is able.
No.
The person whom he believed is able. He is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Let all those which are in Asia turn away from him. He looks up beyond it all and he says, thank God, he'll never turn away, and he is able to keep that which I have entrusted to him against that day. What is that day, Mr. Thurston?
The day when everything, I suppose, is going to be manifested.
Yes.
The day of Christ, I take it, because Paul always wants Christ to come in first.
Naturally speaking, I suppose Paul could well have looked around upon his labours and have said, like the Lord, I have spent my strength for the Lord and have laboured in vain. But such was the power that he drew upon that he had this persuasion of which you have spoken of. But that which outwardly has committed to men in responsibility seems to be in ruins, but in the hands of Christ, which sustained the glory of God.
Yes.
And that was the basis of his persuasion. Yes. It poses a great question, doesn't it, Norman, as to whether each one of us really have got this conviction that, that which we hold and that which we believe as to the testimony in our day and the particular ground that we hold in it, as to whether it is really the truth and as to whether really it is worth standing and suffering for in view of the fact that it will have an answer in a coming day. That's the basis of the persuasion, isn't it?
Yes. How then can anyone gain that confidence? I find Paul and I may know him, but we're still before him. He speaks here as though it was a present day reality. I know him, and in virtue of knowing him, he has this blessed, unshakable persuasion. And what's his persuasion? He is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. I wonder what Paul committed to him. When he writes this epistle, he says all that he had labored in going to pieces in the hands of those to whom he had ministered. But he doesn't get despondent. He looks above the failure to that blessed one in whom there is no possibility of failure. And he says, thank God. Everything's safe in him. That's why in this epistle you get 7 references to that which is in Christ Jesus. No breakdown there, dear brethren. And the confidence inspired by that will not make any one of us complacent in the light of the present failure and weakness on every hand. It'll give you stability, dear brethren. Stability to go on in the truth that he first of all has brought to you in view of this blessed fact. There is a day coming when he's going to bring to light the fact that everything that the Father has committed to him shall be brought into blessed, glorious manifestation. And in the meantime, he's for you. If that expression in this verse means anything, I can say, Christ is for us, dear brethren, in a day of constant and increasing breakdown. No breakdown with him. And in a day, pardon me just for a moment, excuse me. In a day of constant breakdown and failure, there's a constant strengthening for the man of faith that's growing and going on in communion with his glorified Lord. Sorry, go on, Mr.
No, it's all right. I'm not going to say much. What I was going to say was that this underlines what has been said about his knowing the Lord. Whom I have believed. He knew the Lord in many aspects, I suppose, but in this particular aspect he knew him as one to whom he could commit everything that was worth committing, and it would come out inviolate at the end.
In one which James Hindley, our Lord, in his service down here for him, he got a long way from where the Damascus road, he said, who art thou, Lord? Now he'd learned in his pathway, he'd learned in his service, he learned the Lord was able, and he was faithful to him.
But the Lord himself was the very object of the whole aspect of the apostle. It was committed to him. He looked to Christ and to him alone. He was his exceeding great reward, you might say. He looked to him. To know him was his highest aspiration, as far as I can ascertain anyway. When the Lord said, I will receive you unto, the apostle was in the conscious good of that. He knew that Christ himself, to everything that he had, sure,
but
it was a personal moment.
It doesn't look much as though Paul was inclined to give up, does it? You hear so much of giving up today, and this seems to me, I'll say this for the sake of the younger people, that Paul could say he knew whom he had believed. There's no question of giving up. It's a question of having firm conviction that we're there because we are because the Lord Jesus is there. Because the Lord, we know where we've put our deposit, don't we? Isn't that right?
That's right. Oh, yes. You get amazing examples. You see, he loved this Christ. He knew him. He spoke about him. He lived him, didn't he? You know, who was it? Myers, wasn't it? Wrote a poem which begins, Christ, I am Christ, and let the name suffice you. A for me too, he greatly has sufficed. Then he goes on to the end, he says, Paul has no honour and no friend but Christ. Christ the end and Christ the beginning. And that's why he is able to write or pen words like these, no doubt.
Don't you think, brother, that the Apostle Paul had the heart to the conditions that prevailed on every hand? Our confidence is too often in men. If we look at the breakdown, the weakness in our companies, the cause is in very, my opinion, that men, instead of looking to the Lord, they look to men. And their confidence is soon shaken. There's a division. They look to a man and make the man fall. And the idol that they've created proves to have feet of clay.
Yes.
And our confidence and our knowledge must always be in us, not in one another. We must not look to one another for this basic confidence.
In verse 13, very distinctly, where we are told to hold fast the form or pattern of sound words. They've been given. We've got no excuse for not holding fast. The pattern has been given, and the exhortation to Timothy was, hold fast. I don't know a great deal, as you know, about Greek, but I do know, as far as I can remember, that twice this expression occurs. You find it in early Luke, when the priest takes up the child in his arms, receives him. Actually, the word means receive to hold. It's not something you pick up and put down. It's something you pick up and you hold. And this is the word here. Hold fast. Pick it up and stick to it. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. Nothing about interpretations here, you see. This is what our brother, I'm sure, has got in the back of his mind. That is, that what man has are just his interpretations of the word of God. You and I, taught by Paul, are concerned about the living word itself. You've got the pattern, he says. Now you hold it fast and don't depart from it.
So in days of giving up, the apostle in verse 13 leads our hearts to consider what has been committed to the apostolic band, which thou hast heard of me. It's got the stamp of the authority of the apostle on it. He that is of God heareth us. He that is not of God doesn't hear us, doesn't hear the apostles. So here is the apostle. He puts his imprimatur upon the ministry which Timothy, for instance, had heard from him. Which thou hast heard of me. That's its origin so far as he was concerned. But he tells them how to hold it. Hold it in faith and in love. And as to both those features, he describes them as which are in Christ Jesus. So we are above the ruin here. But we have in the midst of the ruin this blessed confidence that's exemplified to us by the apostle, by whose ministry we heard the things that are certainly deserving of a sticking.
This expression, have an outline, carries with it the idea of being able to clearly state what Timothy believed and held, which, as you've said, is the apostle's doctrine.
Yes.
So this, as far as we are concerned today, exhorts each one of us to know clearly the truth of God that was committed to the apostles, and to have it clearly in the mind so that we be able to state it clearly.
He does say further on in this epistle, do thyself approved unto God, a workman needing not to be ashamed, but cutting in a straight line the word of truth. If you have an outline of sound words, dear brethren, you'll get with them the ability to consider them each in relation to its neighbor.
Wonderful knowledge, but if we've not accepted it in their daily walk, you can only do that this afternoon.
Yes, I believe that's true, Eric. Is the product of constant communion with the Lord. And you can't lay a finger against the servant Paul in regard to that.
I was thinking he took his own medicine.
Yes.
Look in verse 14. How do you keep it? By the Holy Ghost.
Yes.
That's the only way to keep it. By the Holy Ghost. And if anybody kept it by the Holy Ghost, it was the Apostle Paul. Which dwelleth in us. Now, isn't that a happy thing? All of us sitting here will belong to him. We're indwelt by a divine person, God the Holy Spirit, who links us livingly with the risen Christ in the glory. It's a marvellous conception, don't you think?
Yes. So much so, dear brother, that he lapses, I don't know if that's the right word to use, but he descends to the use of a pronoun, which dwelleth in us. It's the property, the indwelling of the Spirit is the property of all the saints of God.
Yes.
I would ask the question, are we all conscious of that? That we are indwelt by a divine person, and in consequence of being aware of it, are we pleased to be led by him, instructed by him, in all the blessed ins and outs of the divine testimony? It's one thing, dear brethren, to be indwelt by the Spirit of God. It's another thing to be led by him. Romans 8, verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. When you reach that point in Romans 8, you're reaching the practical answer to what's given us in the beginning of that chapter in regard to the ministry of the Spirit of God. I just commend that to you. I'm not aware, of course, as to where you are in your soap.
I sat under a preacher once who, from the platform, was exhorting his listeners as to whether they had the Holy Spirit. He was quoting from a well-known scripture next. Have you received the Holy Spirit? Now, from that day to this, I puzzled over that because I feel that's something that I couldn't possibly have done. Have you received the Holy Spirit? We know one of the answers is that if we do belong to the Lord Jesus, we certainly have. We've got the plural here.
Oh, yes.
We've all got the Holy Spirit. Whether we appreciate it or realize it, I suppose it is entirely another thing.
The indwelling of the Spirit of God is not dependent upon our answering to it.
No.
Because the indwelling of the Spirit of God is based upon Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 or 14, in whom you were sealed with that Holy Spirit. On what ground? Having believed the gospel of your salvation. That's an answer, of course, to that query, isn't it?
Yes.
This verse 14 is not quite so good in the Authorized, is it? The Holy Spirit is not the deposit. The Apostle is exhorting that Timothy should keep that entrusted deposit.
Yes.
In the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
What is the entrusted deposit?
I thought in Timothy's case it was the testimony that received from Paul, the risen Christ. I mean, we know the character of Paul's ministry. It began in the glory and it never left the glory. The testimony is about a man in Christ Jesus, is his constant expression. And I take it that Timothy had received this.
It doesn't leave us out, though, does it, Uncle Sidney?
Oh, my word.
Because that which Paul had given to Timothy is exhorted to pass on to others also.
Yes.
So is it right to say that each one of us today has been entrusted with a deposit? And I emphasize the word entrusted, because he carries with it the idea that the Lord has given something that is valuable, that he's left to our trust.
Is it not the same thing in the fact that what we have now, we must earnestly contend for, that faith, once committed to the saints, I suppose it's the body of truth, isn't it? It's the body of truth, and that can only, we should ensure anyway that it's held in a commensurate with the person who has given birth. That what we have, that's in grace and in love and so on, and the power of the Holy Spirit, the one who has given us, which is that in Scripture referred to as being good. There is none good, the Lord said, save God. And that good deposit is of God, isn't it? Direct from Him. I don't know whether I'm right in saying the only good thing this world has.
The world hasn't got it.
Well, in this world, should I say, brother.
Oh, that's good.
Have we not all the testimony of the Lord? Does it not say, as say, that we are seen and read of all men? And the Christian has the ability to display the features of Christ in them.
Right, dear brother. Let's see to it. We recognize it. Hold it in faith and love. And act upon it. Because our deficiency is not in smallness of knowledge. Our deficiency, if any, is in this. The bringing to light in our practice individually and assembly-wise the truth of the things that we have received from the Apostle.
We may not all be able to speak, but we can all display these features in testimony in our walk.
Yes, that's quite right.
We can show that we're governed by the Word, and this is really vital. We can show that we not only believe that it is the Word, but we can show that we are governed by it. The very manner of our life will show whether we really believe and that we are really governed by the Word. And it's quite important to notice here that when Paul is talking to Timothy about the testimony and the glad tidings, that he's taking him on a very high plane indeed. And that is the simple answer to the fact that they all left him in Asia. They couldn't stand him. Try it yourself, if you like. Try it even among the brethren about being in Christ Jesus and start talking about the man in the glory. And very soon you'll discover that while there are many delighted to listen to the gospel and not at all prepared to listen to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It's another worldly ministry. It's a ministry that has nothing to do with the flesh. It's finished with man and all his ingenuity. And it's linked with a risen Christ now glorified in the presence of God. And so, I suppose they're all Christians who left him, but they just left him to one Paul.
They turned away from Paul.
That's it.
Why? Because Paul's doctrine wasn't palatable to. Tests us, dear brethren,
yes,
to where we are. Tests me in regard to what I look at. Tests me in regard to what I listen to. I don't know anything that's so insidious as that today. Brethren, the Christ of God set forth in the apostolic witness is so attractive. He's been all the way to the cross. He's been in the grave. He's now on the throne at the right hand of the Father. And he's coming again. Would you like him to find you, giving your ears or your eyes or your hands and your feet to what is contrary to him? It's challenging, isn't it? Let's see to it, brethren. These features are fundamental to the imbibement of the apostolic teaching. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. An Asia path.
Much easier path.
Yes.
Much easier path. I'm horrified, I expect many of you are sometimes, of the things I hear going on among the saints of God. Those who have declared to have been separated unto the name of the Lord Jesus, as they say, gathered together in assembly that is gathered to the name of the Lord, and from that secure position, one might say, speak things which really horrify those who love him and seek his honour.
The chapter does end with an honest
effort. That's right.
Yes.
Yes, it's not all gloom. Thank God for a bright spot. The Apostle Paul had found a bright spot at one time in his history. And that was in the exercise of the spirit of care on the part of this, I was going to say, almost unknown believer. Paul knew him. Saints at Ephesus knew him. And he commends him here. What for? He oft refreshed me, verse 16, and was not ashamed of my chain. He didn't find any grounds in turning away from Paul in consort with the rest of these Asian professors. In contradistinction to that, verse 17, but he sought me out very diligently and found me. You and I just think of Paul having to be searched for. You and I seem to accredit to Paul something that makes him outstanding. It does to faith, of course. The thing that makes him outstanding in the eyes of faith makes him insufferable to the man of the world. And for that reason, he was incarcerated in a Roman jail. But Onesiphorus had such a spirit, imbued with his blessed spirit of gracious care and consideration, and valuing what he himself probably had heard from the Apostle Paul, he sought him out, he had to look for him, and he did it. And he didn't give up till he found him, and he ministered to the Lord, grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. That day comes up again, you see. It's always held out before the saints of God in regard to the pursuit of their responsible career. And that is, there's a day coming, thank God, when God is going to give his answer to everything that has come out in their lives and service down here.
Yes, I'm sure that's so. It's not a question that he needs mercy when he gets there, but like you and I, he'll look back and he'll say, it's been mercy all the way.
Yes,
mercy all the way. So I suppose out of this chapter we can get a great deal of encouragement, don't you think? The rallying cry is, don't faint, hold fast. Don't faint, don't give up. Beloved saints, there's not many more steps to take. He's coming. And so it behoves us to rally round him and stand firm for the truth.
Yes, he's only a step away.
That's all.
He's only a breath away. Christ is coming. And when he comes, thank God, we'll all be going, no doubt about that. What an encouragement is the preciousness of the consideration of that. That in that day, consequent upon the rapture, of course, the day of his appearing, he's going to fill the preeminent place in all things. He must have the preeminence.